All right, we want to look at several concepts. First of all, we found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, and following God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we're able to understand that Scripture treats it as an example of the judgment of God, then we need to understand what took place in Sodom and this man that got delivered out of it, what was his state? So we're looking now at the state of Lot, the man Lot, in Sodom, chapter 19 and verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, or evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And that is the first indication of what place did Lot have in the life of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the statement is, he sat in the gate. And that expression, sitting in the gate, carries with it a complete expression of the involvement of Lot in the life of Sodom. Basically, whenever we talk about the gate to a city, the gate essentially was City Hall. The gate was a wide arched opening that contained seats, and always there was the presence of the scribes in order to write public documents and so forth. So that at this point, you could say this, virtually all the business of the city was transacted out here at the gate. All business of the city transacted here. And if you were known in the gate, it meant that you had a very important political position. Now let's note a couple of passages. First of all, Deuteronomy 21, verse 19. Just to get the force of what it meant to be associated with the gate. Deuteronomy 21:19. Well, 18 gets the entire context. It says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father, or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not listen to them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold him, and bring him to the elders of the city, and to the place or the gate of the place. So notice your city officials, there's going to be a judicial proceeding. They're going to act against this boy. And there is a judicial proceeding. And notice it takes place among your city leaders. And where are they? The city leaders are out at the gate of the city. The same thing in chapter 22 in verse 15. Again, a legal proceeding is involved concerning a wife. And they go to the place where these things are settled. Or the again, for judicial proceedings. And verse 15 says, the father of the damsel and her mother shall take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity to the elders at the city, of the city in the gate. This is the official place. One other passage, Proverbs 31 and 23. This is important because all we would think of is that the gate is simply the entry place from into the city or the place of egress, and this is not true in the Old Testament. This is City Hall, this is where the business takes place, and if you're known on the gates, you're a prominent leader. So that in Proverbs 31 and verse 23, it talks about the activity of this virtuous woman, her working, her many, many activities. And in verse 23 it says, her husband is known in the gates. And what that means is he is a prominent leader. He is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So the leaders at the city gate. So that when we go back to Genesis 19 and we have the information that Lot sits in the gate, this is in all probability indicating he was some kind of city official. Lot was some kind of city official. In other words, this tells us about the involvement that he had in the affairs of Sodom. The second thing we read in verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom in the evening. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. That is, he was a prominent leader of the city. And Lot seized them and rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, Behold, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house. So he sat in the gate, and the second thing we know is that Lot had a house. And what that is saying to us is simply that Lot was a settled resident of Sodom. Now, the fact that he had a house gets an interesting contrast with Abraham, his uncle. If you go back to chapter 18 and verse 1, you have a remark about Abraham which says as follows, The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the day. So you've got Abraham who has a tent, you've got Lot that has a house, and basically the difference was Abraham had the inconvenience physically, but he had blessing. Lot had comfort physically, and he dwelled and raised his children in the midst of corruption. So that one had the physical discomfort of having to move around all the time, but he was obedient to the Lord. That was Abraham. Lot settled down, became part of the life of the city, had a comfortable existence in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He would have had to have it comfortable because in telling him that the city is going to be judged, they literally had to carry Lot and Mrs. Lot and the two daughters out. So he had all kinds of convenience and comfort, and yet he was in the midst of corruption that God had to judge. Now, one other side note, and this is just a side note here. The idea of the gates being the place where the deliberations and the considerations of the government going on, that throws light on another passage, Matthew 16, verse 18. In fact, this passage, by understanding that the gates were the place of official deliberation, completely amplifies this passage that otherwise would not be clear. Verse 18 of chapter 16, And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the idea, again, of the gates, the gate was the place of the deliberation. So the emphasis is, all of the deliberations, all of the machinations, all of the plans of hell shall not succeed or have victory over my church. So that imagery from the Old Testament completely illuminates that passage in saying that all of the place of deliberation, of hell itself, and all of the plans that Satan can make and all that he can devise cannot be successful over the church. All right, back to our passage. That is the state of Lot now in Sodom. Now let's turn to the second concept, is what is the state of Sodom itself? And that's described in verses 3 through 8. And the first thing we run onto in verse 4 is the arrival of the Sodomites. In the fourth verse, which reads as follows. The men have turned into the house with Lot. He has provided for them food. And it says, Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, surrounded the house around, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. So notice the arrival of the Sodomites. First of all, we've got the segment that's involved. The segment involved males only. And when we have the expression, the men of the city, that's not using men in the generic sense of including women. This is the males. The males of the city, even the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both old and young. So the segment is the male population. The age, or the ages, would be full span. Young and old. We're going to talk as soon as we finish parenthood, on the concept of biblical teaching on homosexuality. We'll touch a little bit of it tonight. But one of the very sober, serious concepts involved with a homosexual is you have here the young and the old. Who would desire an old homosexual? And this is going to be one of the practical difficulties that we'll find when we get into that topic after parenthood. So the ages affected were full span, young and old. And then you have something about the number. It says all the people from every quarter. So you have the saturation of the city with homosexuality, expressed by the word all and by the idea they came from every quarter. This also points out that you could very well say, well, wasn't there homosexuality elsewhere in places besides Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer to that is yes. But there is a concept here. There is a point at which God says there are too many. There is a point where He says this is the level. We have a verse back in Genesis when He talks about how the people of Israel are going to dispossess the Hittite nations or the Amorites. And God makes the remark that it's going to be 430 years. And the reason is the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, which is just as though God says, notice over here on the wall is a mark. And when the Amorites get to that mark, I will judge. They're only right here right now, and it's going to take 430 years to fill in that last. It's sort of the concept of God is saying that of these cities and nations, there is a, quote, sin quotient, whereby He says, this is it, you can proceed no more. You have the same concept in 2 Timothy, when it talks about how evil men will wax worse and worse. Then He comments that at a point of time, they will advance no further. And you would say, no further than what? No further than God's mark on the wall. So that this implies here that God has come down and homosexuality has so saturated all ages and so engulfed the male segment of Sodom and Gomorrah and so moved into all the people and so involved every quarter that now there is nothing left that is nothing left except to judge. We might connect that with some 20th century mentality. I don't know that this happened in Sodom and Gomorrah or not, but if it was the same mentality we have today, it probably went something like this. The consensus of all of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah is that homosexuality is all right. Therefore, shouldn't that be reflected in our laws, that this is all right? And if you came from a different angle, however, from the angle of biblical absolutes, you would say, if everybody plus some practiced it, still in the light of Scripture, it's wrong. We ought to be very much aware, by the way, that much of our law today has shifted from what at one time would say, what is biblically right, over to what's everybody doing. And I think we can all see the illustration of it, can you not, with marijuana use, what's the justification? What are you going to do, put everybody in jail? Everyone does it. Therefore, the conclusion comes out, if everybody's practicing it, it must be all right. And, of course, I'm sure the same thing occurred as far as Sodom and Gomorrah is concerned. All right. With that, we have introduced in verse 5 through 8 what we'll simply call the dual sin. And it will be the sin, first of all, of Sodom, and then it will be on the part of Lot. First of all, on the part of Sodom, verse 5. This mass of men called to Lot and said to him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now there is the sin of Sodom that we men may know them, referring also to men. Now, the key lies in what are they saying when they remark that we want to know them. To know is a biblical expression for sexual intercourse. Let me give you a couple of passages that I think will remove any question. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. and verse 1. To know is a common Old Testament idiom for sexual intercourse. Verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now here's, and then the following, and she conceived. So here's what happened. God brought Eve to Adam and said, Adam, meet Eve. And Adam said, hello, Eve, glad to meet you. And she conceived. Does that make any sense? Obviously not. The knowing of verse 1 produced conception. All right, a couple of passages elsewhere to establish the concept in the Old Testament. Look at Judges 19. Judges 19. Verse 22. And we'll not try to establish the context because it's really not that important, but just to notice the use of the word know. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons that were worthless, beset the house round about and beat at the door, and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out of them and said to them, know, my brethren, know, I pray you, do not do so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my house, do not this folly. Well, as a substitute for knowing the male, verse 22, behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine, them will I bring out now and humble you them and do with them what seemingly good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to them, so the man took the concubine, brought her forth unto them, and they knew her. And that does not mean they simply shook hands and said, hello, glad to meet you, Mary. But they knew her and abused her all night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. So notice you have sexual intercourse. Leviticus chapter 18. Now, this begins to introduce some passages that clearly forbid the homosexual practice of Sodom and Gomorrah, which God judged. Leviticus 18, verse 22. And here is the direct Old Testament forbidding of the practice. Thou shalt not lie, this is 18:22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Then you come down to verse 24 and 25. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore do I visit iniquity there upon it, and the land vomits out her inhabitants. Now, in this context, very simply, God is saying this. Why did the land of Canaan experience judgment? Well, he says, literally, the land vomited them out because they were under judgment for the practice of homosexuality that's defined in verse 22. This, again, is another answer. When people often say, well, I can't understand how a God that is righteous and loving could command Israel to go in and kill men, women, and children. And they often back off and say, how could that be? Well, because the men and women of that city or that nation had so involved themselves in sin that God simply said, here is a cancer in society and there's only one way to handle it, and that is to cut it out. And in this particular verse, 22-25, homosexuality was one of the reasons. All right, let's go back to chapter 19. Of Genesis. That's the dual sin of, first of all, Sodom. Verse 5, and they called unto Lot and said to him, where are the males which came to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may have sexual intercourse with them. Homosexuality. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, now here is going to be Lot's sin. I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you and do unto them as good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And notice that last phrase, the reason he offered his daughters, which of course was wrong, was in order to protect his guests. and therefore you have a principle. In these times, whenever a guest was in your home, you had an absolute obligation imposed by the society of the time to protect your guests, no matter what the cost. And Lot had picked up the culture of his time and simply said this, I will obey the cultural custom even if I have to sin to do it. So the sin of Lot was simply he placed culture over the word. It's what society demands that I do, and I'll do it at every and any cost. Now let's go back to the book of 2 Peter and notice that in the midst of all of this, Lot experienced a tremendous inner struggle. 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice the struggle was primarily an inner one. Chapter 2 and verse 7 now. It says, God delivered righteous Lot. Now, from the narrative so far, you could say, well, in the light of what he has done, how could he be called righteous? And let's review briefly the concept of righteousness. Remember, whenever we think of the word righteous, we've got to think of three things. Number one, there is a righteousness that describes the kind that God is. Whenever we talk, for example, about the righteousness of God, I'll put after the word righteous here, of God. Whenever we have a phrase in the Scripture, such as the righteousness of God, it can be referring to the kind that God is. In other words, if we say the righteousness of God, we mean that God is, in His character, perfectly righteous. Some passages use it that way. There is a second way the Bible talks about the righteousness of God. It can refer to the kind that God demands. God being righteous in His character demands righteousness. Or it can refer to the kind that God gives, such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, He has made Him to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What kind is it talking about? Say, we are made the righteousness of God. Does that mean we're made as good as God? Obviously not. What kind is he talking about? We are made the righteousness of God in Him. He's talking about the kind that God gives. All right, in the context of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that Lot is righteous, and we've got several options. Is he talking about positional, like this last one, the righteousness of God in him, due to the kind that he has because of his position, or sometimes we call it imputed righteousness? Or is he talking about experiential righteousness? Experiential simply means that Lot was a very holy man. Positional means that due to his salvation, God had imputed to him a righteousness. In other words, is this positional or is this experiential? And I think you almost have to say that it is really basically positional. However, when you come down to the latter part of verse 7, you do have some experiential part of it. And it's very interesting to note this, that the experiential part or the lack of it, can very easily cover up our conduct. So let's put the experiential was well covered. I think that's the thing we often miss. You can be a hypocrite two ways. when we say someone is hypocritical, generally we think this. We are saying that what he professes to be is not what he really acts. He's a hypocrite. He acts one thing on the outside and he's something different on the inside. In other words, good actions covering bad motives. And that's the way we usually think of hypocrisy. We think of it as good actions on the outside covering evil on the inside. And that inevitably, when we use the word hypocrisy, that's what we're thinking about. But that is only partially correct. That's only half of it. It is possible to have bad actions covering good on the inside. That's hypocrisy too. Now you might ask, why? And I think lots of good example of it. Here is a man that in his heart, he was vexed daily. And notice in verse 7, all these things are inner. God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In other words, Lot was good in many respects on the inside, but how did he cover it? He covered it by doing something very bad. Here, take my boys. That is hypocrisy in the reverse. Now, you could very well ask of number two, why would you... I can understand doing number one. Can you understand number two? Why someone would do that? Ever heard of peer pressure? And here we are with a bunch of people whose actions are bad and you don't want to seem out of place and on the inside you hate it, but you do it because of the fact you do not want to be seen as different. That is hypocrisy, just on the reverse side of the coin. All right, now to the passage in 2 Peter 2:7. God delivered just Lot, righteous Lot, who was vexed. Kataponeo is a word that has to do with, you know, having to bear out something, but it's a lot of work. So he bore with it, with a lot of effort, the filthy. Athismos is a word for one who breaks the law to satisfy lust. Vexed with the law-breaking conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful aselgia, with their unbridled lust expressed in these deeds. Now, we'll come to the principle next week, but you have in verse 9 the whole thing expanded. God delivered Noah, God delivered Lot. Now let's make the general picture in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. Now let's do one other thing before we leave this context, and we'll not detail it, but let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 is going to center, among other things, on giving an answer to the cause of homosexuality. And I'm going to use the word homosexuality in the broadest sense of the word to include lesbianism. So when we talk about one, we're talking about both, as Romans chapter 1 does. All right, let's go back, and basically in verses 24 through 32 of Romans 1, we've got an exposition of God's wrath on the race of men and the whys and the wherefores of it. Verse 24, wherefore. And the wherefore comes from the preceding context, and the preceding context is simply this. In verse 23, that man has gone through the sequence. Verse 23, it says, when they knew God, so we started very high, knowledge of God, followed by, we've been over this many times, they glorified him not as God, knowledge of God, neglect of God, equals always the latter part, they became empty in their thinking and their stupid heart was darkened. So knowledge of God plus a neglect of God equals darkness. Or as we've sometimes put it a little bit differently, that possession of truth plus neglect of truth equals darkness. And this darkness is to be conceived of as a divine judgment. In other words, as we see described in the latter part of the chapter, the darkness of the dark acts of men, we might put from this, out of this comes the actions of sin. He gives us a complete analysis. Look at the actions of sin, and where did that come from? The actions of sin are the spin-off of the darkness in the heart. And the darkness in the heart is not because truth has never been there. It's because it has been there and it has been set aside. So if he said many times, if we would list all of the things that we consider to be pagan activities, and you see a missionary film and you see the natives with the grotesque dress or no dress at all, and the punishment of the body and so forth, and you look at that and say, sin, sin, that's where the gospel has never been, and that's wrong. That's where the word has been neglected, darkness set in, and there's what you have. It's always the result of the word having been rejected. So that when you come down to verse 29, you have a list of actions. Being filled, I think there are about 32 of them if I remember right, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, etc., etc. All of those are actions of sin, and they're actions that flow out of the dark heart. And how did the heart get dark? Well, everything preceding it, starting here with verse 24, and this is the sin committed beforehand. We have an emergency call for Tim Turner. And Tim, why don't you take it right down here in the front office. Okay, now with verse 24. Wherefore, because light was possessed, it was treated lightly, and God sent the darkness. God gave them over to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Now that little expression, lusts or desires of their hearts, I think carries a little bit more in it than we might see off the at the beginning. It does not say the lusts of the flesh. It says something about the lust of the heart. And I take it the idea would be, in not using the lust of the flesh, is that the lust of the flesh would come to the point where the flesh can no longer perform the activities described in this. And he's going to point out that the very inner man keeps on desiring, even if performance is unable anymore. And I take it that would be one of the aspects of eternal judgment, is that the desire of the heart goes on and on and on, and yet it is impossible for it to have any fulfillment. Now, he begins to focus in the area of where does this take place? To dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them over to vile affections, for even their women did exchange their natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural worth of woman, burned in their lust one toward another, and so forth and so forth. So notice, the root cause of homosexuality is mental abandonment of God. And as a result, God judges by plunging them further into sin. Now, a little further in the area of this same concept. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise the men. Now, let's gather up some terms. The terms that we use, first of all, human terms. For the men, we use the term homosexuality. For women, we use the term lesbian. Now, what are the divine terms? The divine terms are given in verse 26.
27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is, and notice the biblical term is unseemly. He's talking about homosexuality, and he calls it unseemly. Unseemly translates askemasune. Which means shameful act. And notice very clearly, and there's no way we can avoid it, the Bible makes a moral judgment on homosexuality. It calls it the shameful act. Consequently, you have a clear-cut moral judgment made by the Scripture. Then, as you well know, some will say, well, this is merely a sexual preference, and consequently, this is simply a right to choose. Well, notice you have another term. That which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their, and what's the word for it? Error. And error simply translates the word planes, or plane. And plane means deception. So that these two words look at homosexuality from two standpoints. Shameful act looks at it from the standpoint of its moral wrongness. Plane, deception, looks at it from the standpoint of the mentality of those that practice. So we might put by this one, this is the moral aspect, and this is the mental aspect. So that if we try to justify it, which would be expected, that men would try to justify it on a mental basis, simply because that is the root of the deception. Now, with the following, we have a statement about the consequences of it. We've got to remember that we live in a day when everything in terms of human conduct, almost without exception, is excusable for psychological reasons, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? That almost anything that anyone does, someone is able to give a so-called psychological reason why it's all right. And, of course, Scripture has difficulty living with that. If we were going to begin to give psychological causes for homosexuality, what are you going to come up with? Well, you're going to come up with that there is a discernible pattern, and I do not deny the pattern. You're going to come up with there's a discernible pattern, whether it's a strong, dominating mother and a weak father, that this seems to be a pattern that you have where you find homosexuals. And again, if you look at the research, it's pretty solid. That does seem to be the case. But again, we're not looking at secondary causes. We've got to go back to root causes. And of course, if you look at the secondary cause, what does it really do? Oh, dominating mother, that's it. That's why I am where I am. And that's my excuse. That's why I'm here. And consequently, the psychological reason often leaves a loophole or leaves a reason which the Scripture simply does not. We just got to be very, very frank. God loves all men, and God loves homosexuals. But I think from what we've seen today, God does have a very strong attitude, does He not, toward it. And we have a listing here of this in the very first chapter of Romans as part of corruption. As a matter of fact, notice the space that's given to that in verses 26 and 27 compared to the rest of the things that are just listed, aren't they? Fornication, just one word. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit. And it's just as though God were saying there's murder, there's envy, there's covetousness, there's fornication, there are whispers, they're deceitful, they're proud. Those are all sins. But let me give two verses to this. Very, very serious type thing. Now, what are the consequences involved in this? Latter part of verse 27. Men with men working that which is a shameful act and receiving in themselves that recompense. Recompense means penalty. The payback. Now, where is the payback? The payback is in themselves the payback for their error that is appropriate. Notice the consequences are explained as in themselves. And it's often argued that if a person is homosexual, that's his business, it isn't hurting you. Well, that's got some truth to it. Because notice God says the payback is right here. And I take it the payback is within the male personality. And I would take it the in themselves not to be so much a reference to the physical body consequence of it, but the reference to the personality consequence of it. And again, I think if you see many times, and I'm sure we unfairly use this type of remark, but occasionally you'll see a man that has very feminine characteristics, and you say, "Well, that boy, he's so delicate, he's got to be gay." And that could be unfair in many cases, but the Scripture, I think, does teach that there is a payback in terms of a personality framework or a type of personality that is paid off in themselves. Now, we don't want to go into a great deal of detail, but simply to get enough to justify what we've covered in 2 Peter, because we're going to come back and do a lot of detailed work on this in our study on this particular subject. It is interesting that as Romans is looking at some of the last remnants of society in corruption, that this becomes very important, comes to the forefront, and really is one of your indicators of the collapse of a society when this becomes a practice. And in Sodom and Gomorrah came to the point that God simply had to remove that city and simply say, "Here is my showcase example of my judgment in time and in eternity, namely in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah." All right, we'll pick up at 10 o'clock next Sunday, 2 Peter chapter 2, broadened concept of how God is able in His justice to keep the righteous for Himself, and He's also able to distinguish those that are deserving of judgment. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We pray that we might understand it thoroughly. May we never be harsh or lacking in understanding. And yet at the same time, may we recognize that we can never, never compromise the truth of the Word of God for any reason whatsoever. And may we recognize that whatever our problem might be, that the only answer is to face it in truth and not attempt to justify through human explanations, but to be able to face these things in the light of the Word of God. And we would pray in all sincerity that as we approach this particular study in several weeks, that if there be any among us that has a problem along this line, that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to the truth of the Word of God and will respond to the Word by obedience to it and continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.